Today's study is the Gospel of John, beginning of chapter 16.
No, 15.
15. Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. I thought it was 16 and 1. All right, now, 15:50. Let's have a reading then of verse 15 through 17.
Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should be
manifest.
Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another.
All right, now back to verse 15. Any observation or comment? Yes.
In the next chapter, verse 12, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Here he's saying, all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Do you have comments on harmonizing those two? I was wondering whether the tense is right in verse 16. Is it in the Greek have made known or will make known?
Well, I would think it's correct, but another way of explaining it, I'll look at it. And verse 15?
15, yes, the end of it.
Don't you think 13 should be coupled with that verse 12 in chapter 16?
Well, wait, let me look this one other thing, because my mind is wandering now. But all things which I heard from the Father of me, I made known to you. Now, what about this other verse you said?
Well, that I bears just wondered if in chapter, if 13 was coupled with 12, and we know we could not tell certain things because they would not comprehend until the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was poured upon them.
But the question was, I think the thrust of it was on all things, being made earlier.
Could verse 15 be qualified in the sense that all things needful for you to know now I have made known unto you? But obviously, there would be more things the Holy Spirit would reveal later.
I think that's pretty much the same as before.
The chapter 16 that comes after, he's talking about the whole God's plan, looks like it is of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That comes to the end, to the fulfillment of the to the end, so that the future event that will occur, so that that will be known to the church later on. Would that be so that the disciples at that time will not know? That is the implied.
Well, that would be more or less in line, if you're speaking of the gospel age, that there are yet portions of a future, which there are certain things that would be made only known as they were due. Certain truths are made known in their due and proper order. The thrust that I was thinking of in this particular verse, what was that, 15? 15 is that before Jesus came down here, the Father gave him instructions of what he was to do, what he was not to do. And amongst those instructions, even what he disclosed to the disciples, it would be all things that the Father wished them to know prior to Pentecost, he had made known to them. In other words, there were certain things he was required to reveal to them. Now, that wouldn't mean... It does show that the word all, when you look at it from a scripture standpoint, there are many places where you have to put a modifier in. You cannot say it means literally, because there are many places where it's like as though you're saying something which you feel that common sense would reveal as to just how much, how embracive it really means, would be known. And of course, but with regard to a servant or slave here, he's just told to do certain things. The servant is told, you do this, you do that, and he may be made aware of certain things, but relatively little, because he is just a servant, yes.
Couldn't it also mean that he has made known to these, everything that he said to the apostles, they didn't understand till they... after the Pentecost. He had made it known to them, but now he's going to explain to them certain things. Does that mean that?
Well, I'd have to modify your statement a little bit, but somewhat along the same line. You'll notice that this is John, 15. He had already given them, for instance, our Lord's great prophecy, which embraced the entire gospel age. He did tell them a great many things, of which told them, but they didn't understand. So from that standpoint, when the Holy Spirit comes later, and they look back on what he previously said. He did say it back there previously, so that all things he had disclosed to them, but they didn't understand it, couldn't understand it until later, after certain things had transpired. So from one standpoint, he had all that he was supposed to tell. So it ends up in whatever way explain this, that all the necessary things, whether it's from that standpoint, or just that all that the Father told him to reveal, that he did, but they did not necessarily understand everything that he did tell them.
But in verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you. In other words, he did not tell them.
Yeah, well, that's the next chapter, isn't it?
Well, that's the first question.
No, the first question originated from 15, of the verse 15.
It was referred to the ones that gave them. So that, if he hadn't told them, the Spirit of Truth would tell them eventually.
So if you say, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have... made known in the sense of declared to you. I have told you. But, of course, they didn't fully know, because some of the statements are so simple and so specific like as even his crucifixion. But they still didn't know of it until near the end. As this sermon goes on, as we read through the 15th chapter and into the 16th chapter, it begins to dawn on them that he's telling them he's going to die. But it takes an awful long time to really sink in.
Yeah, and it's in 16:17, he then sent some of his disciples among themselves. What is this that he saith to us? They still haven't comprehended.
Yeah, it's like they know they don't know. They know they don't know. But it begins to really sink in later because there's an explanation given later in John about why they didn't do something. Because. We haven't come to that yet. Now, another thing, the Bible pictures the Christian as a servant, as a slave. The Bible does speak of the Christian as being a friend. It does speak of them as being a son. The scriptures speak of the Christian being a brother of Jesus. Wherewith he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But each is in its own place. Each you have to consider in its own setting. It's interesting here he doesn't call them brothers. During his ministry, he doesn't relate to them because they were not sons until Pentecost. Technically, legally, it was not until Pentecost. So even from that standpoint, he couldn't say that they're his brothers or that they're his family, even. Because they're not of that family, strictly speaking, until Pentecost. Then they're more than that. They're in the family. They're a son of the Father. They're a brother of Jesus. Brethren of Jesus. In the spiritual sense. Let's read verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, who is he speaking about and what?
The apostles were appointed. He selected them, knew them before they knew him.
He's not speaking necessarily of all Christians, but that's where the word apostle means. One sent forth. The word apostle means one sent forth. And he ordained them, gave them names on the mount, and later instructed them what they were to do. But there are some Christians today who take the liberty of addressing correspondence at the end and saying, Apostle Bartholomew, or Apostle so-and-so. They take it in this broad sense that they are apostles too, which of course it undercuts the plateau or level of authority of the apostles. That level of authority is not passed on to others below, whether it's in the papacy or whether people take it this liberty. And there are some who on the radio, for instance, who solicit certain use the word apostle in their name. Yes.
But that would not mean that they would call the God though.
This is more selective. Mm-hmm. This is just narrowing it down. The apostles are apostles. That's we're not apostles.
Oh, no.
But the apostles are brethren. But we are brethren. So there are certain things where we are the same. Ye are all brethren. One is your master. Ye are all brethren. So the apostles are brethren. The other brethren are brethren. But as far as apostles go, that's another matter.
That's right. I don't think you misunderstood what I'm trying to say. In the initial thing, we're called as God, but he did choose them to be his special messengers.
Yes.
But I mean, it's not as though Jesus selected them in that sense. They were originally.
Well, he selected those already drawn of the Father and selected of the Father. But he gave them an added office. And it's this added office that we cannot lay claim to. And so too, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. We cannot apply that to ourselves, because there are certain things that Christians have done that have no authorization in the word at all, and yet they feel that they take that statement, whatsoever things ye bind, and even with regard to forgiveness and other things, they take it to where he's really talking to the apostles. And it's their testimony, and like the Apostle Paul tells us, he lays down instructions, what we're to do and not to do when certain things happen. He says, I have heard such and such a thing happen, and he gives advice. He gives advice to old widows and young widows. Two different kinds of advice, one to one. So he's giving, and these are things that become like binding in the sense that they're important, and they're not just the thinking of an ordinary brother, just an ordinary brother. Yes? Any other?
Well, just a proof test that there were the 12 apostles and no more, Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12.
Now notice, too, that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit. This is what we're saying originally, that fruit-bearing, he's talking to them. Now we draw lessons that we are to bring forth fruit and so forth, which would be proper because we find no other scripture negating that effect, that that's a proper lesson to draw. But now when it comes to apostleship, we find, as such a scripture has been stated already, Revelation. There's one or two others, too, that there we have other limiting factors of scripture. So we, whatever our Lord told his disciples during his ministry, at the close of his ministry, we read and we gain instruction and lessons from it. But some of it applies to us, what he told the apostles, but some of it does not specifically apply to us that he told the apostles, and that we have to rightly discern or exercise comparing scripture with scripture in order to know where to draw the line. And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you. Now, we apply that to ourselves to a certain extent, don't we? But we say, according to his will, if it be thy will, you know, you can, there's no harm in asking, but if you put in a qualifying clause. But, of course, the apostles, being they're charged with a very important work to do, their requests would have an extremely high prerogative because they are an apostle going out and doing a ministry. And no doubt that all the apostles, of which we only know a few, what their ministry really was. For instance, we know a little bit about Peter. We know a little bit about Paul and James. But when we come to Jude, there are only fragments in history about him and what he did. And Matthew, there's what he did afterwards. There's very, very, very little information. But we can be sure that they prayed earnestly with regard to their ministry because they had that additional responsibility. And but we draw a lesson from that, reading it, that we can ask the Father. But we know our plateau. We know where we stand. We're not apostles. We're not one of the messengers. See, things like that. These are things that but you could be a messenger. You could be a elder. I mean, from God's standpoint. Of course, there's some who may not be. know, there may be a name, maybe, but they may not be recognized for all we know. So everything has to be chewed over and rightly derive the proper perspective from it. And then, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Why does he mention this? Now, this is maybe the second or third time that, more or less along this line. Why does he repeat this? I think, first thing, let us consider ourselves that we're one of those apostles. Just as hypothetically. We're back there, and we're one of those. And we have been with Jesus 3.5 years. We've been with him in his ministry. And then he gives us certain specific instructions and so forth, what to do, what not to do. Now he departs. His death has taken place, his resurrection, the assurance given that he who was dead is now alive, that he has ascended up on high, and now you're left as an apostle, and you're going out. Now, what would be one of the dangers immediately?
Jealousy.
Might be a jealousy. Or you are feared you're more important than the other. So therefore, it would mean that they would, in connection with their ministry, that they should always keep in mind the relationship of the others, that they are equally an apostle. And therefore, it would help them to minimize what might appear to be contradictions.
That's
yes.
Right. Just like when they were walking, one of them said, they wanted each one of these brothers to sit one on the right, one on the left. And they were all involved in this, and it said the others were a bit annoyed with them.
Yeah.
How do you think you deserve these?
Because they felt they were important, too.
So you see, that attitude can develop more so after
yeah.
he's gone.
It says they were wondering which one was the greatest. Of course, they were peeved with John and James because they brought the matter right to him personally through the mother and of the Zebedees, the two Zebedees, James and John. But they themselves also thought that they were pretty
important.
So there would be this need. So from that standpoint, when we see that his reiteration, I think, would be more meaningful, because they were apostles. They were ordained of Christ. Now, when we look at one another, we have to say that have we taken the steps, proper steps of scriptures to be identified as brethren? Yes, we look, and of course there are different degrees of development, understanding, and of grace, and where one stands in relationship to God. Where do we stand? That's something that we really don't know, do we? Exactly. We, by faith, do certain things. But the sonship that is dealing with us, and that we do know. But now, there are some who, others, we believe, in the nominal system, that have made just a sincere consecration, have done exactly the proper things from the scriptural standpoint, but we don't know everyone. Who do we know? Only the limited few that we're in contact with. So we have to give the benefit of the doubt to those who profess to have made such a commitment to the Lord and recognize them as brethren. But now the thing is, there are others who feel they are, but have not taken the proper steps. So we can make some discrimination. We do. We have to. Because there are some who are called false brethren. There are false brethren. And there are tares, imitation Christians. So the scriptures do say that we go among wolves as well as with fellow sheep. and that we are supposed to be alerted to that. But now with the apostles, that's another matter. They are held in God's hand or Jesus' hand, just like the seven messengers were in his hand in Revelation. You can be sure the apostles had that same care over their lives. And once that Judas was taken out, and Paul as the replacement, we can be sure from the scriptural standpoint that every one of those made their call and election sure. It says that the names of the 12 apostles were written in the walls. And so, well, where are those names? They're in the scripture. Where we're given those names. But now, as to other individuals, that is conjectural. So we're allowed certain liberties of discernment. There are certain standards that we feel must be complied with regard to others, but not as regards apostles. Now what has happened in the church crept those who felt that they knew Jesus. We even read that in Corinthians and certain epistles of Paul, that there were brethren going through the empire who said they had been with Jesus, they knew Jesus, and they considered themselves apostles. Paul speaks of them that they thought they were apostles. Well, they had a high opinion of themselves, and that was presumptuous. They were later shown to be false apostles. But so therefore, it was necessary that with regard to them, that when they were to love, their commandment to love one another, from that standpoint, they are going to make their call and election sure when Jesus is addressing them here. They're really going to make it, but they have a lot to go through. They have to go through a lot of tribulation before they finish their course. But that's not true with regard to all other Christians. So therefore, in reading this account, with the emphasis placed on that, I see it that it was primarily directed to the apostles. That they had the greater need because they were the leaders in his absence. They were the chosen leaders, and therefore they would have respect that. Now, if others come along that they know of and try to step in and take their office, I think it was their duty to let it be known that they were speaking above that which they were. And so John, the Apostle John, had occasion to put one in his place, and Paul himself has done this, and in the book of Revelation, the first church, it mentions those who thought thou hast found those that are false apostles. And that's addressed to the church now, that they have seen this intrusion. Now some will take this, that love precedes everything. That no matter what a person does, you should love them. And that's what's in the church, the nominal church. Look at this with this PTL. They're all saying, well, they have failings and so forth, and they're willing to forgive almost anything along a certain line. Certain individuals in the professed church. Others, no. There are others there that are highly incensed of what's happening. But there are a significant number who are not that. They should say, well, they're frail, and we are frail, and so forth, and we must forgive them, and so forth. But unless they take the proper steps, and from the scriptural standpoint, so forth, and that they're properly recognized and treated by others accordingly, that's another matter. So when it says, another commandment I give you, that you should love one another, they think, well, that's very important. It's so important that they wink the eye at everything. This clause, and in the world and in the nominal church. So now with us, we give the benefit of the doubt where the life and the profession is not completely at variance. If one's life and behavior is at variance to their profession, we should take note of that. We don't then love them. as he loved. Because they show that by their deeds that they're not living according to the standard. So we do have to place certain amongst ourselves, be careful not to wish Godspeed. Like the apostle says, don't say God bless you to everybody, especially these that go out as messengers from place to place. And we're warned on that. So some take this and give it an abnormal application today. And they say, this is very important because he stressed it three times and so on. And then they use this to cover, like, as it were, a multitude of sins. Well, love does cover a multitude of sins, but it's a certain type of sin that is covered. Not cardinal sin. Which the scriptures are. Yes. Okay. All right. Yes.
Well, I was just wondering whether this verse, these things I command you that you love one another, might not have a tie in the following verse. We haven't read them, but I wondered if he uses it then as a means of contrasting love and hate. The world hates you, and therefore your love for one another is important, as long as it's on scriptural guidelines. And it continues on, the world would love its own, but you should love your own, as long as you're doing my will.
Well, see, but it's qualified irregardless. And when we had the study on the epistles of John, we tried to show that when he was mentioning love then, he was contrasting it with those who had absolute hate towards one another. And unjustified hate. We even read a tiny bit of secular history on that at that time. Let us read verses 18 through 21.
If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me.
Comments on verse 18? And of course, this hatred of the world, it takes different, there's different levels of that. Some people might they may not say anything, but they may shun your companionship. They feel that you're either too fanatical, or that you will not look too favorably on certain things that they're doing. That you are critical of certain things that are being done, and they would shun you that way. But it does show that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in some manner. And this would be particularly true of these as they go forth.
This quote is the thing that's frequently done, misrepresented the issue, not giving the whole substance of it, but just a little bit of a sketchy sort of thing that may have transpired, and not if they knew the whole thing, which is not, this doesn't come from the word necessarily, I'm thinking of the brethren.
Well, see, we live in a peculiar time, too. And if you put yourself in the dark ages where people may live on a farm and they're a servant and so forth, and they're companionship and with other Christians, and their means of communication would be much less frequent, because of distance involved to travel. And there were periods of time where there was great hatred to be even identified with a certain belief, let's say a Wycliffeite, or as a Lutheran, or whatever it might be, different Waldensian. Where today, you can step on an airplane, get in your car. I mean, we have a means of communication and fellowship today that many in the past didn't have. It was great sacrifice, long distance, and sometimes they'd have to go without meals because of that distance. It wasn't convenient, and they had a great deal more problems. Yes?
I was just thinking back there, the Christianity was not accepted as that as such yet. They were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there was so much getting started, so to speak, as the world. But down at the end here, it's more or less them of your own household. It goes more to the closer relationship, just like Judas in the betrayal of Jesus. It takes on a difference. I don't know if the world is, they hear so much of all kinds of religions today. I don't know if they're so opposed to you as it is the nominal Christian or the...
Well, that's, conditions today are quite different, I'd say, in some respects. The Christian who works, has worked as an officer at some place, in a factory or whatever it might be, would have more association with the world than some others who, let us say, are in the work. Now, say there are some who are full-time with one of these organizations, the Dawn, the Herald, and so forth, the different organizations. Their life and communication with the world, it would be relatively little, because they're in fellowship one with another, doing the same kind of work. So their trials and problems would have to come from amongst themselves, because the trials are absolutely necessary for development. You have to have the trial to make your calling and election sure, just like the iron has to be put into the furnace in order to become steel, to be hardened. We could endure hardness as good soldiers. But back there, there were problems. And like you're saying, right here, the Christian religion back here, oh boy, just to be identified with Christ was a problem. You're in Israel. You're right in Israel now, and you are a follower of Christ who's been crucified on the cross, and you go out and you speak in his name and all, there was reproach, stigma, stench with such an identity. They did suffer as a Christian. Now today, there's no distinction. If you're a Baptist, a Methodist, and so forth, or even an Associated Bible student, as it were, there's no particular persecution from the world. But there was down through the ages. There was at the time of the apostles. The Christian religion became a stigma until Constantine's day, 300 years later, before the Christian religion was adopted by the emperor. And thus, to be a Christian wasn't the problem. So what had happened then, you had the nominal church where the Catholic Church later developed, and to be a Protestant, that was terrible. If you were a heretic, you could be put to death. So then it became, the problem was not to be a Christian, you had to be a Catholic. If you were Catholic, you were in good standing. If you were not, then you had problems. So then their problem was with their fellow brethren, supposedly. Those who ostensibly were Christians. But actually they were Catholics, who wanted to persecute them. And And now it's come to a situation that it's you're not getting that persecution today. Are we? Are the Catholics organized against us? In a way that we really feel it. They have their reserves. They do look on us as cultists. Yes, but actually, it doesn't bother us in that way, because we're not actually confronted with that until events bring that closer home to us. So then our schooling then would be more or less those what we call in the truth movement. See, that would be where our development would take place, because that's the way the situation is now. But that may not stay that way. Later on, we feel that the nominal church will enter our lives in a very dramatic way. Protestant and Catholic also. This commandment of loving one another has to be considered under the circumstances. And those who have made a specific covenant, we have to make as much tolerance as we can, as is humanly possible under scriptural guidelines. And those guidelines become important. We were through 21. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we take that because the church is called the ecclesia. The ecclesia of God, and the word ecclesia in the New Testament means the called out one. We're included here. So we read into this as much as we can that which applies to us. But we have to be careful in our observation. Any question on 18 or 19? Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Yes?
That word kept, I had to look that up. It means watch and observe. If they have watched and observed my saying, they will watch and observe yours also.
Yes, when Jesus preached the gospel, he had a lot of critics, didn't he? The scribes and Pharisees were, and a lawyer tried to show him up on one occasion. So he did have opposition, but he actually cured people. So then if we cannot do that, cure people and so forth, well, it stands to reason, if we're loyal to the truth, we certainly should meet opposition. There's a saying, the truth hurts. And there's degrees of that. The truth sometimes hurts us, and in a sense we smart from certain things we see where we have failing. And that is good, in that if we have a conscience that involves us, we want to do better. So they didn't keep the apostles' words, they don't keep Jesus' words. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, what about that verse?
Showing that it's God that sent Jesus. He's claiming it isn't Jesus that sent himself.
And what key phrase before, my name's sake. This is the persecution for the wrong reason.
Yeah.
And notice that he says that the persecution that he received was because of his faithfulness to his father and in teaching his father's word. And this would be true, because they know not him that sent me. When Peter gave the wrong advice to Jesus, said, far be it from thee, that is to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. You know, there was a contract on his life. He rebuked Peter and said that suggestion that he had uttered, that advice that he had given, was prompted of the devil, of the adversary. The adversary used him, the old man of Peter, that old characteristic, human advice, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. But then he also said that thou savorest not the things, was it, that be of God, but that of the world. Now it's interesting that Satan has fallen, and he has certain depraved tastes. Anyone who falls would have similar shortcomings, even if there were no Satan. Because that's a characteristic. The world, he says, the world, thou savorest, Satan savors of the things of the world. Why does he save the things of the world? Well, not all of that, but because it's of his doing. The sin came on the human family because Adam sinned. It was Adam's sin that caused the penalty, not Satan's sin. Satan did sin. He told a lie. Did God say this and so and so? But oh no, that's not that the real case. And Eve sinned, and then Adam. But it was by one man, Adam, his sin, that the condemnation came on the human family. So the spirit that motivates the world. It's sort of, you can explain it either way. On one occasion, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil, because his works you do. Well, we see that the influence of Satan is reflected in the human race. But even that which is in the human race is the things that he savors, and they would have done that even without his influence. In other words, we might blame everything on Satan, but that's not the case. There are many people who can accept sin for the benefits of sin, because they are fallen. They are weak. So it's like a two-way thing. And the same with regard to the Father. Yes?
I say that's good reason, because it shows why, even when Satan is bound in the kingdom, the human race is going to have to struggle against their fallen propensities. It won't just be so simple, because the adversary is restrained.
And any who then die will die for their own sin. That is, if they form a habit that they don't dessert. Any other?
In 1 Peter chapter 4, 2 verses, 14 and 16, seem to tie in with the thought of suffering for Jesus' namesake. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on.
Yes, he's more or less quoting what the principle that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, because in the Sermon on the Mount he mentions about for the kingdom's sake and for his name's sake. They're two different types of suffering.
Yes. Is this also include, like in Ireland, the Catholic person, they fight in the name of God, and in the Catholic spirit, selling indulgence, all these things because they do not know God. Is that included in this context?
You're talking about Ireland?
Yes, Ireland. Even Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he persecuted Christians in the name of God. Because he loved God, he did that. But he did not know the true God at the time until he was converted.
So would
that all be included?
It would include the history of Ireland earlier. Mm-hmm. Now, it becomes more a political thing. The Southern Ireland, which occupies, say, three quarters of the Ireland, wants the northern part to be incorporated in a parliament of a whole Ireland, but immediately it'll be Catholic because they predominate the rest of the nation. And if the minority of Protestants in the north join with the majority, you can see when they have elections, if you have elections, it's a foregone conclusion that you're going to have a Catholic Ireland. The northern Protestants, some of them are quite enlightened, like this Reverend Paisley and others. They know the history of Ireland, and that the reason they were there was because of bitter religious persecution. And practically, very, very few people today know that it's the past, that the Northern Ireland is not a prey just merely to be like the United States, where you have a United States that composed of all kinds of religions and all kinds of nationalities, and you don't have that type of strife, relatively speaking. And so we're using this type of logic. Why can't you get along together? But they know that the persecutions, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or the Mennonite history of martyrdom and so forth, you can see that they were meant to exterminate the Protestants. But what had happened, England, way back there, sent a general called Cromwell to Ireland. And he just defeated, he just wiped the place up with them. He against great odds. He fought against great odds. He just wiped out Catholic Ireland. And they have never forgotten that. That has been a very bitter experience to them, what he had done. And of course, there was this Protestant colony to the north that England sheltered and protected at that time since what he had done. Because knowing that what would happen once that army would be withdrawn, why, they would be sitting ducks for being annihilated. So England then, back there, tried to protect Northern Ireland from being massacred. And had an arrangement where the troops would be sent in if they should be needed for their protection. So it's this religion. But today, we do not know that. The average person, they say, why can't they get along together? Quite sure. So everybody's sympathetic to the IRA's, what they want, all Ireland to be one, not realizing what really would happen should that be the case. They're fearful of reverting back to the old days. And of course, from the standpoint over here, if you don't have that background or knowledge, you would say, well, why can't they do that? Why can't they accept a secular government, supposedly, and all? But they have their reasons. So we're very generous in solving other people's problems. Unless it were our problem. And so that's the generally thing. We're very generous with regard to South Africa, things like that. But first, you have to think of, they have a problem and a great fear. They're outnumbered 10 to 1 or 20 to 1 in some places. And their lives are in great jeopardy. What had happened originally was wrong in that certain things that they did. They hired people to come in to do their mines, to mine the gold. So they, because it was cheap labor. So the cheap labor came in from all parts of Africa to make a fortune compared to what they were making in their own little states. And they got the salary and all. But now, of course, they want higher salary and more, and a part in the government. Well, it led to a condition now. How are you going to solve this thing? It can't be solved except with the kingdom. There are certain problems today that are so deep. But we can be very generous, say, well, you should give up everything, have them equal rights and so forth. But it means a lot of bloodshed. And the same would be true in Ireland. If they did what we would think they should do, it would be a terrific bloodbath there. But it isn't our problem. But once it's our problem, well, of course, for them, we're more careful. So it really needs to change.
Our problem is a lot of bloodshed, too.
Yeah.
Or between the north and the south, all over the
world. Yeah, there was back then.
It wasn't solved that easy, no. Either. Nobody just said, yes, let's do this sort of thing.
But, okay, then consider, can we just read 22 through 27 next, please? Whose turn?
If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the work which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he shall bear witness, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
All right. Now he's saying that with regard to they shall have no cloak for their sin. Who is the they?
The ones who persecute of the nation of Israel, those to whom he persecuted, they saw him, they heard his words, they saw his miracles.
All right. Who, in view of that fact, and still hated him, persecuted him, criticized him, and so there is a form of retribution to those who, a form of retribution to what they had done. And there are different degrees of guilt, too. Chiefly the Pharisees. Or the, what you might say, the religious element.
And there would be more responsibility up around Galilee than other parts of Israel, because they saw more of his miracles. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for those.
Yes, there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both, they both had were religious parties, even though one didn't believe in resurrection and so forth. And these were scattered also up in Galilee. They're not just all down in Jerusalem. Scribes and Pharisees were dispersed through the kingdom, much like you'd say today you have Protestant ministers and you have Catholic ministers dispersed through the nation. Now, of course, they can have a center. Well, the nearest thing to a center here would be down near Georgetown, Washington, D.C. That'd be the Catholic center in this country. Actually, it's Rome, but, I mean, that's the next nearest thing here. The Protestants, of course, are segmented. They're fragmented. And different ones have different centers of communication, but they're dispersed. So back there, the scribes and Pharisees were throughout Galilee as well as down in jewelry itself. Then we tried to show that the ones who paid hush money to the guards who watched the tomb would be in far graver danger than even the ones who criticized him during his ministry, because this is going, they were going against first-hand direct evidence, where the ones who were there were their own appointed ones, their own guard that was set there. They got permission from Caesar, but those guards that were set there were the very fact that came back to the Pharisees to tell them what they had seen and experienced shows that who they were influenced by and who they were sympathetic to. And that's the gravest danger of those. But then there were the others who would not know too much. They went by an emotional response. Oh, this one, if he gets his way, we're goners, you know. He's overturning our whole religious concept. No. Well, those that be active on that would have some guilt, because they're basing their conduct on hearsay. There's a responsibility for that, but not as severe as direct evidence and then going contrary to it. If I had not done among them the works which none of the man did. And of course you'd have to follow Jesus, the cures and the things that he did. It wasn't to one or two people or at a certain convention once in a while that this happened. And he did raise from death at least three individuals that he raised from death in different degrees of status. And as it's written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Now notice that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus too, because they're influenced by their mentors. The very ones who hailed him, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so forth, that came into Jerusalem, when they had false witnesses to testify against Christ, and they took up the clamor, crucify him, and this was not just a cold statement. This was an emotional chant. When you read the account, you can see that they did this with fervor. And just as they were voicing their pleasure, and you can see that when they see Jesus coming in, this is like the promised Messiah. Why, he's been raising the dead, he just raised Lazarus, he's been curing, he speaks like no other man and all, and then they see him on the cross. He's cursed to God. So they're just as emotional as before when they said Hosanna to the Son of David. So now because they cannot explain, and like Peter says, they wot not. It was because they wot not that they crucified him, that they were not that knowledgeable, but they were emotionally directed. With a minimum of observation, make startling conclusions. And much of what we do today is predicated on what others say about somebody else. Well, on serious matters, we should try to search it out before we make serious decisions. Not on hearsay evidence, as best we can firsthand, or as close about the facts. Yes?
One marginal reference for that, they hated me without a cause, is 35:19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. This psalm goes on, and it shows that the one that's being persecuted unfairly is asking, well, it says, stir up Since this thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself, awake to my judgment, so on. Plead my cause, judge me, let the not... No, the sentiment is not to let the ones who are doing the unjust persecution just be forgiven and let it be all forgotten. Would this be the sentiment of Jesus in the psalm and the church too?
Well, yes, you see, you're reading one psalm, but there's some other psalms,
yeah,
too, that have the same sentiment. Yeah. That.
So in other words, any of the little flock, as well as Jesus,
yeah,
should have this thought. Although we don't take vengeance, we long for the day when it will be righted. How long, O Lord?
Yeah, because we can't. It says, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But he also says in the psalm, I hate them with a perfect hatred. But what is a perfect hatred? See, that's a subject. There are people that don't know how to judge today. I mean, it's a pathetic situation. You can see that this radical element today, the real radical vandalism, the graffiti element and so forth, their chances in the kingdom are going to be rather minimal, in my judgment, because they've established a character of just waste, garbage, throwing it out and knowing it. All the garbage bags, throwing them out the window and the car and the highways and so forth. They're building up a character that it's going to be very detrimental to them. And no slap on the wrist is going to cure them in the next stage. They have to earn the way back to life in retracting these things that they have done to the injury of fellow man. But that doesn't mean that there won't be individuals rescued of that clan. I'm just speaking, numerically speaking, generally speaking, those of that element are going to be dispersed. They'll be wiped from the face of the earth. Now, individuals of that element who reform, truly reform, and when given the opportunity, which they will get the opportunity, they have a lot to undo. Everybody will be happy that they undo it, and they will say, well, they can embrace them later for changing their ways. But you can see that as a whole, there is relatively not too much chance that the majority will be reclaimed when they do it as a habit. And generally, those who do one thing, they do several other things. It isn't just the one thing. Those who wallow in sin and harden themselves in sin and so forth, they are undermining their own character. So it does mean something what you do in the present life. It does have some bearing. I'm speaking of the world. The world that they are minimizing those to a certain extent. Their true opportunities of the future. And so when you read the Psalms from that standpoint, he's addressing a class, and he wishes them to go into second death. You read the Psalms carefully, it's there. That class is, you wish they'd be, the society be cleared of. But now as individuals, that's another matter. Individuals, this is something different. But when the comforters come, I will send unto you from the Father even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have seen me, been with me from the beginning. Any comments on these latter two verses, 26 and 7?
Yes, over and over he's referring to the Father, so that they, you know, there's two beings.
Yes.
I mean, a good argument for the Trinity. The Father is the greater one.
And this beginning would be from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or the time they walked with.
That seems to be a prerequisite. That that those who are to be apostles would have to know him from his early ministry.
Except for Paul, who had the vision.
Yeah. But then he had, as his amanuensis, Luke, who completely informed him of Jesus' past life and ministry and sayings. Because even when you read about the memorial, he almost takes Luke's words in reciting the memorial, but he makes a definite clarification that's very helpful. But that's not our subject matter today. But nevertheless, the facts of what Jesus had done, this would become important. He shall testify of me. We'll have to have this in the next study, a little bit about this, about the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult subject, and I let go by a week ago or 2 weeks ago a certain statement because I felt it can be treated better when we have a little more on it. And next study, somewhere along, we'll probably get to it.
Yeah.
The 13th verse, albeit when the Spirit of Truth comes, we'll try to then go back over some of these things. Because even the way it's stated in the Bible, it's as though it was providentially overruled that this was not stated in a certain manner because it's going to be a test. That it's not as clear as it might be from an ordinary standpoint. So we'll treat that. Actually, the word he shall testify of me, the word he is not there. It's the word that. It's impersonal. It has nothing. It's not neuter, it's not feminine, it's not masculine. It's just the word that, hykinos. But it's more complicated than just that, so we'll treat that in a subsequent lesson. Unless there are questions or observations now, we conclude this study. So we'll...